This morning we continue and actually conclude our sermon series on our summer reading, which has been the Gospel of John. And so throughout this summer, we have been reading through the gospel together, and today we will read the last several verses as we finish up our series. One of the pastoral staff that you won't get a chance to hear from this morning is our senior minister, Lori Beth Huffman, who has just finished climbing Mount Kilimanjaro last week, which is amazing. And it was this was a life, kind of one of those bucket list things that she's had for a long time, one of these goals that she wanted to accomplish. She trained for it for a couple of years, was hurt last year, wasn't able to do it, and so she did it this year. She didn't have any control over the timing, obviously. She would really, really love to be here with us this morning, but she just missed it. She's probably just about packing up her bags and getting ready to hop onto a plane to come back, and she'll be back here in the office on Tuesday. But she sends her love and her greetings and her well wishes, and so God bless you in her name this morning. Friends, I'm going to read from the Gospel of John, like I said, the last several verses here. Chapter 21, starting in verse 15. And if you remember the story from last week, Jesus met the disciples on the shore. They had a miraculous catch of fish, and they shared breakfast together. And we pick up the story right after that in verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that not even the whole world would have enough room for the books that would be written. Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God.
One of the things that we love about this Sunday is the opportunity to team preach. Someone suggested that we should have a rap battle. But I think we'll probably just preach the word instead. How about that? When they had finished eating. Five simple words here near the end of John's gospel. And at face value, these are five words that all of us can grab onto. A statement that resonates with us. Because whether we find ourselves at a meal or looking ahead to a meal, much of our mental energy and focus is wrapped up in when we are finished eating or when I am finished eating. And if you have children under the age of, say, 8, then it is, why haven't you finished eating? Over the course of 80-something thousand meals we might have in our lifetime, there may only be a handful that stand out as being truly significant, because many of our meals are nothing more than barely a pause before we rush off to the next thing. Maybe they're nourishing, or maybe they're just barely filling. Whatever the case, too often they do little more than mark the transition from one demand on our lives to the next. And it's likely that these five words in the middle of John 21 do nothing more for us than create the transition between the miraculous catch of fish after a fishless night and Jesus' conversation with Peter that Jeff just read for us. As if John is simply giving us some stage direction in this unfolding post-resurrection drama that we've been following. That's because the significance of this meal is lost on us who live life in a hurry, trying to get to our next thing or accomplish our next task in hopes of working to maintain the life we have or trying to become some version of ourselves that is based on what we have accomplished or what we can hold together in our busy lives. And any of you who have ever been made to feel like you keep missing the mark in those pursuits or you don't measure up or you aren't the person you should be, I'd like to invite you to consider that these might just be the five most hopeful words in all of John's gospel. Because wrapped up in this simple lakeside meal of fish and bread is the overwhelmingly abundant gift of relationship. In this simple act, Jesus reaches into the ordinary and offers opportunity. He calls into the familiar and offers fellowship. He walks into the routine and offers relationship. Well, maybe you remember that the disciples have seen Jesus a couple of times since his resurrection. But whether it is because the need to make a living is just too demanding, or Peter is simply trying to grab onto something he knows something about in the midst of all of the unexplainable that has happened, Peter decides it's time to go back to the familiar. He decides it's time to go fishing. And like the good fishing partners they are, several of the disciples join him. They are unsuccessful. These fishermen are unsuccessful. After a night of fishing, they've caught nothing. And then daybreak happens, a new day. And a man is calling from the shore, telling them to throw their nets on the right side of the boat. And then 153 fish. And like any good fisherman, John remembers this years later as he's recording this gospel. 153 large fish, he says. And from the boat, John realizes it is Jesus on the shore. And before you can say hashtag Jesus was showing off, Peter was in the water swimming to his rabbi, to his friend, to his savior. And he's met with what is perhaps a familiar scene. Yes, the smell of fish cooking or the smell of bread would have been reminders of the spoils of other fishing trips. But it's the smell of burning coals and the sight of the fire and Jesus standing nearby. And all of a sudden, Peter is right back to the night, only days before, that he stood next to a fire with the arrested Jesus close by, being questioned in hopes that Jesus would be found guilty of some crime that is worthy of punishment. And Peter had an opportunity to say that he is one of Jesus' disciples and has an opportunity to stand with Jesus. And yet Peter denies even knowing him. Peter falls short. Peter misses the mark. Peter betrays his friend and adjusts his identity because he's afraid of being found out. He's afraid of standing up under the same pressure that is taking place for Jesus. And the fire crackles and the smoke rises and Jesus is nearby. And Peter is reminded of his failure. Reminded of who he is not or was not on that night. Not the rock that Jesus said he's going to build his church on. And yet in this moment, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus doesn't lead with, "Why did you let me down?" Or, "Why aren't you more like John, the beloved disciple?" Or, "Why aren't you more faithful?" Jesus doesn't lead with rebuke. Jesus leads with relationship. In the first century, the meal was a sacred act. It was a holy moment for the people of God. It was just another way for God's people to live lives separate and apart from the ungodly. There were dietary restrictions and strict rules around who you could share a meal with. No outsiders, no Gentiles, and no sinners. Because in the honor-based society of the first century, the people you ate with had bearing on your standing in society. Bible scholar Kent Brower says this about the table fellowship. Evidence from the Second Temple period shows just how important meals were as occasions when boundaries were drawn. Dining created an intimate setting in which one nurtured friendships with the right kind of people. Eating the right kind of food, unclean people and objects constantly threatened to corrupt God's holy elect nation and individuals within it. We may think of ritual impurity as being contagious somehow. Maybe you've been made to feel this way, like an outsider, like you have no place in Christianity or the church. Maybe you've been told you need to fix or change something in your life or stop doing something that you do, and then you can have a seat at the table. Made to feel like there's a place for you only if you become something else. Maybe it's Christians who have made you feel this way, or maybe no one has assigned to you the guilt of missing the mark because you're plenty capable of carrying that on your own. But I want to invite you to consider that when the church or when Christians do that, when we lead with rebuke, telling you that something about you is wrong and must change before there's a place for you, then it means that we have forgotten about the power of this simple meal on the beach. We have forgotten that just like he did for Peter, Jesus welcomes us in relationship before he ever begins the work toward refinement.
I really admire Peter's boldness. I mean, he is all in all the time. He's go big or go home. He just says and does whatever's on his mind or in his heart without any sense of filter or is this like appropriate or not. He just does it. He just goes for it. And I love that. When the soldiers move to arrest Jesus, Peter cuts off one of their ears. When he sees Jesus on the shore, he doesn't wait in the boat. He jumps in the water and runs to shore to greet Jesus. And when Jesus predicts that all the other disciples will deny him, Peter says, even if all these others fall away, I will not. And so it must sting extra hard when Jesus asks him, do you love me more than these other disciples, these ones that you said you were going to outlast in your faithfulness, but didn't? Jesus asks him three times, like Vern said, while the charcoal fire burns near them. Just as it did that night when Peter denied Jesus three times. Jesus asks Peter three times, do you love me? And three times Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But interestingly, Peter and Jesus use two different words for love. Lori Beth preached recently on the different Greek words for love. The word that Peter uses is the word philos. Philos is the kind of love between friends. But Jesus twice uses the word agape. That kind of love is often described as the love that God has for us. The kind of love we hear about in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's agape love. Now, some scholars believe that these two words for love are actually interchangeable, and there's pretty good scriptural evidence for that. But I still think it's curious that the first two times that Jesus asks the question, he uses agape, God love. And Peter responds with philos, friendship love. And the third time, though, Jesus switches. When he says, do you love me? He switches to philos, like Peter had been using. And Peter responds for the third time with the same word, philos. It's almost as if Jesus adjusts to meet Peter right where Peter is. That sounds a lot like grace, doesn't it? But then again, remember what Jesus also said about how friends are to love one another. John 15:13, greater love, this is the agape kind of love, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends, philos. From Jesus' perspective, philos and agape look the same in the end. They're active and sacrificial ways of loving. And that's the way God's love is always modeled for us. It's active, it's moving, it's doing something, it's initiating, it's reaching out. And it's sacrificial. It's giving. And we see that modeled here, well, we see it modeled by Jesus on the cross. And we see it modeled here with Jesus and Peter in this interaction as well. First, Jesus fully forgives Peter, even though it has to hurt that Peter had denied knowing him or being his disciple 3 times. Yet Jesus forgives him. And he redeems Peter's 3 denials, and he repairs their friendship. And in doing so, Jesus reminds Peter that Peter is loved. Peter is belonged. Peter is, in fact, good enough to be a disciple. He's still the rock on which Jesus is going to build his church. He's still a disciple, even though he stopped following for a moment. God's grace is greater than any of Peter's failures. And ours too. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus challenges Peter to reimagine what discipleship looks like. You see, when Jesus first invited Peter to follow him, it was an invitation, it was a simple invitation. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see what Jesus is teaching. Come and see the signs and the miracles. Come and see that this man is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Follow me was a relatively risk-free invitation at first. But all that changed as Peter and the disciples began following Jesus, and sometimes they followed from a distance. They followed him all the way to his death on a cross. And suddenly, follow me became much more difficult. John 21:18, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then Jesus said, follow me. You see, by virtue of his suffering, death, and resurrection, Jesus ups the ante on what discipleship looks like. And now, follow me means love like crazy. Love beyond all reason. Forgiving enemies and forsaking yourself for the good of your neighbor and for the glory of God. Follow me means love like Jesus does, sacrificially. And so now it's more than just come and see. Follow me means come and die. And this is the responsibility and the adventure that Jesus offers to Peter. Sure, Jesus forgives Peter, and that's important. He repairs their relationship. He restores him to discipleship. But Jesus also does all of those things for a bigger purpose, so that Peter might be willing to risk everything in order that others might believe as well and follow Jesus too. Jesus doubles down on what discipleship looks like. It's active and it's sacrificial. Feed my sheep, Jesus says. And just like the good shepherd, sure enough, Peter would lay down his life for his sheep. Tradition has it that the way that Peter died was that he was crucified upside down at his own request because he didn't think he was worthy to die in the exact same manner as Jesus. And so after a life of following Jesus, that was the kind of death by which Peter glorified God. And Peter followed Jesus not just to the cross, but all the way into the abiding presence of the Lord God Almighty. There's a little church on the Sea of Galilee called Primacy of Peter Chapel. Here's a picture of it. And it's said to have been built right on the site where the exchange between Jesus and Peter happened. And there's a plaque near that chapel that reminds us that the story didn't end there, but it continues in and through us. Here's a picture of that plaque and what it says. It says this: "The deeds and miracles of Jesus are not actions of the past. The deeds and miracles of Jesus are not actions of the past. Jesus is waiting for those who are still prepared to take risks at his word because they trust his power utterly."
It begs the question, what are you putting your trust in? Is it in the degree that you are here in pursuit of? Is it in the relationship that you have? Is it in the strength of your retirement portfolio or your accomplishments at work or how well behaved your kids are or how adept you are at hiding your shortcomings from the world around you? I don't know that any of us could blame one another if that were the case. If these are the things that we carefully weave together in hopes of shaping for ourselves a life that is safe, a life that is predictable, a life that is calculated and ordered in such a way that we have everything in place and then find a place for God in it. It is difficult for us to wrap our minds around the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus when we live in a world, when we are a part of a culture that at every turn promises us that things can be easy, that results should be immediate, that for anything that's worth doing, there's probably a shortcut, and that everyone gets a trophy simply for showing up. When we apply this mentality to following Jesus, though, we end up only seeking, as author Wilbur Ries calls it, $3 worth of God. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a warm cup of milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. While this is one way to follow Jesus, it is nothing like the life that Jesus calls us to. It is nothing like the life that Jesus died to give us. As our previous senior pastor, David Hockett, said in our series Through Acts last summer, one of the problems the contemporary church, particularly the church in the West, has is that we love the lives we've made for ourselves more than we love life with Christ. The thing about it is that Jesus didn't give his life so that we could merely fit him into ours. Jesus gave all that he had and all that he was so that we might lose ourselves in him, in order to find the life we were created to live. And the thing is, John 21:25 doesn't happen by seeking $3 worth of God. Jesus did many other things. And I suppose that if books were written, the whole world could not contain the accounts of the work that he did. That doesn't happen with $3 worth of God. It doesn't happen by choosing a life that is safe and calculated. It only happens when we are willing to allow Jesus to meet us where we are and then dare to take the next step into who he is calling us to be and the life he is calling us to live. While we tend to look at the book of Acts and the account of the early church as our inspiration of what that life with Jesus could look like, the reality is that through the entire arc of Scripture, there are stories of men and women whose lives are marked with surrender to the call that God had on them, whose lives mirror the faithfulness with which Jesus lived and gave his life. What if, rather than looking to the world for the framework we follow and the lives we live, We look to those who faithfully carried the story of God in this world. What if our lives were not spent chasing what is simple and safe, but lives lived in pursuit of the greater things that Jesus promised his disciples, that they would see and do by being willing to follow where he led? Starting next week, we'll begin a new series in all three of our morning worship gatherings called Framework for Faithfulness, where we'll dig into the narrative of Scripture and examine the lives of some of those who have gone before us, who give us a glimpse at what some of these marks of faithful discipleship could look like in our own lives. This is the journey we believe God is calling us into as a church, and this is the journey I'd like to invite all of us to make together, beginning with the invitation to relationship with Jesus. Imagine what your life might begin to look like if you dared to believe there's more. Imagine what we as a church might begin to look like if we dared to wrestle with the question that Peter is asked on the shore that day, "Do you love me?" And imagine what this community and the world around us might begin to look like if we answered, "Yes, Jesus, you know that we love you," and then left behind what is safe and calculated as we hear Jesus say, "Now follow me." As Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes this grace-filled invitation to discipleship, he says, "Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It is costly because it costs one his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You are bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God." And it is when we embrace becoming the incarnation for the world around us that we find the full life that Jesus offers and introduce the world to life beyond what they could imagine. Amen.